As the children make their way out, if you'll make your way to Romans chapter 8, we'll have a study of God's Word this morning as a part of our worship service. Romans chapter 8. This is a wonderful passage. Remember, we've been studying Romans chapter 5, chapters 5 through 8, a series of messages on the privileges given to us by God as Christians. And by way of review, Romans chapter 5 spoke of peace with God. Romans chapter 6, we learned of the privilege of union with Christ. In Romans chapter 7 last week, we discussed freedom from the law. And this morning, we'll look at the fourth and final privilege, according to Paul in these chapters, and that is life in the Spirit. Since we have peace with God and union with Christ, in light of His crucifixion, we're also freed from the law and enabled to live life by the Spirit of God. And that's what Paul is going to unfold for us in verses 1 through 30 of Romans chapter 8. And that'll leave us with verses 31 through 39 for an Easter Sunday sermon. I looked at that passage. I told my wife this morning, I don't remember a time in Easter week where on Palm Sunday and for Easter Sunday, I was ready to preach a week in advance. And oddly enough, preaching through a book, a series of messages. Most pastors find Easter Sunday the toughest day of the year. We always have to find a new way to say something we've been saying for years and years. But the Apostle Paul lays it out for us in talking about being more than conquerors in the latter part of this chapter. But this morning we'll study verses 1 through 30. And what does it mean to live life in the Spirit? We've been set free in order to serve Jesus Christ. How do we live the Christian life? That's what Paul is going to explain to us in verses 1 through 30. Now let me give you somewhat of an outline. In verses 1 through 4, Paul is going to mention the foundation for life in the Spirit. What basis do we have to live life as a Christian? And what does it mean in terms of a foundation to live life as a Spirit-filled Christian? And then, secondly, in verses 5 through 17, Paul is going to explain what that life looks like. What does it look like to live life in the Spirit? How does it affect us, our person? What are our actions supposed to look like? And then finally, in verses 18 through 30, Paul is going to discuss the future. That is, in light of the foundation in verses 1 through 4, and an explanation of how to live the Christian life in verses 5 through 17, Paul is going to discuss the incomplete and expectant nature of life in the Spirit. That is, even though we've been saved and we're Spirit-filled and living the Christian life, we're not home yet. And in verses 18 through 30, Paul's going to make that clear as we see the creation and ourselves groaning and longing and expecting some things. And so that'll be our outline. It's sort of a past, present, and future. The foundation being the past, what has Christ done for us? The present being Paul's explanation of what life looks like in the Holy Spirit. We can mention that in many circles in Christians, and we've come up with all sorts of different definitions. Well, Paul clarifies for us. And then finally, the future. What does it look like as we live the Christian life, looking forward to the return of Jesus? First of all, verses 1 through 4, the foundation. And we studied these verses briefly last week. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. What the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. Now the key verse is verse 3. God dealt with our sin through the single offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. That offering makes it possible or enables us to live the Christian life. One of my criticisms of Christianity is that too often we look more like Buddhists than we do Christians. By that I mean that Buddhism, like many other world religions, involves certain behaviors and involves certain principles to live by. Laws to perform, duties to execute, rituals to adhere to. Christianity is a relationship. And it involves much more than simply following a code of behavior. We look to the Scriptures for guidance, but first and foremost, we look to the living Christ. who died in our place on Calvary 2,000 years ago, who shed His blood to pay for our sins, who paid the full penalty so that you and I might have life. And that's the difference between Christianity and every other world religion on the planet. That first and foremost, the religion of Jesus is a relationship, a living, vital relationship in light of what He has done for us. There is no other foundation for authentic spiritual life before God than trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Are you trusting in that this morning? That's what Paul says is the foundation for the spiritual life. In order to be a Spirit-filled Christian, in order to live the spiritual life, you must have a relationship with Jesus. And that relationship means trust and faith in His finished work on the cross. I like a new car. I like a new car smell. I like the way a new car looks. But if I have a new car without gasoline, and that very well could be the case with prices going up, $205 the other day, I saw a picture on the internet at $305 someplace in the United States. It's going up. If you have a brand new car with a brand new engine, factory built, even with a warranty, bumper to bumper, 100,000 miles, it means absolutely nothing without any gasoline. Because it's no fun to have that car and to show it off and to impress your friends if you have to push it everywhere. And you push it to your girlfriend's house or you push it to church, and your friends come out and they admire your car and they look at it and they make assumptions about how much money you make and how well you're doing financially because of this magnificent automobile that you have. And then you wait till everybody leaves so they don't see the embarrassment of having to push it home. That's the way a lot of people live the Christian life. You take hold of that which is good, new, lively. Smells good, looks good, wonderful. That's a relationship with Jesus. It changes the whole person. But just like trying to have a car without gasoline, so it is with a Christian, the person who intellectually understands the things of the Christian life, that I must trust in Jesus, but does not actively engage in that relationship on a regular basis, in the trust of the Lord Jesus every day, so that you are propelled to live the Christian life. Just as gasoline propels and enables the machine of an automobile to move, so the Holy Spirit indwells and empowers and enables us to live the Christian life. You cannot do it on your own. That's the foundation for the life in the Holy Spirit. Second point, notice Paul doesn't stop there. He gives an explanation of what it looks like. Now, when I was in college and became a Christian early in 1979 and subsequently started my college years, I could ask anybody what it meant to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and I would get a number of different definitions. Some people would talk about having unusual visions. Others would speak of personal experiences of speaking in tongues. Some would even talk about getting anointed with oil and going through certain rituals, you know, at their church or with other Christian friends. And so I thought, what does it mean to live the spiritual Christian life? What does it mean? What does it look like to have the Holy Spirit inside of us? And that's what Paul unfolds beautifully in verses 5 through 17. You don't have to guess. Go to revealed propositional truth of sacred Scripture and watch how Paul unfolds it. First, I want you to notice it involves the totality of the person. That is, it involves the mind, the will, and the emotions. Look very carefully. Look at verses 5 through 8. Notice how many times the mind comes up. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on the sinful nature, what it desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of a sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. And so Paul says there's something cognitive about this Spirit-filled life, but it doesn't stop there. Not just that we think about it, it also affects our will, our volition, our actions. Notice Paul's words in verses 9 through 14. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Why? To obey through His Spirit who lives in you. No wonder verse 12 begins, "Therefore, brethren, we have an obligation." Paul's talking not about our minds, but our will, our volition. That part of the Spirit-filled life is not only to understand with our minds, but to live it out in our daily life, in our actions. We have an obligation to obey. And he says that in verse 12. But it is not our obligation. It is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you are living according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Do you see the emphasis? First upon the mind in verses 5 through 8, and then upon the will in verses 9 through 14, where Paul commands us to put to death the misdeeds of the flesh, of the body. He's telling us, in light of what we read and understand, obey it if we're Spirit-filled Christians, if Jesus, in fact, lives inside of us by His Holy Spirit. But he doesn't stop there. Notice he also includes the emotions. The mind, the will, and the emotions. Look at verses 15 through 17. Very touching. "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we might also share in His glory." What is Paul saying? He's saying this is what the spiritual life looks like. You want to be a Spirit-filled Christian? It involves three things. It involves your mind, it involves your will, obedience, and it involves your emotions. One of the banes of our age is that we only pick one of those. Now, when I was a Baptist, and I mean no offense to you if you have a Baptist background, my mother is a Baptist, so if your mother is a Baptist, you've got to be sympathetic with your Baptist friends. And I love my Baptist friends, but Baptists are doers. We're doers. I remember the first year I spent at a Baptist seminary, and we were on this grand rotunda in Fort Worth, Texas, and the president stood up and he said, "Gentlemen, you're on this hill to get off as fast as you can." And the motive behind that statement was that we are to be doers. We are to obey Christ and go and share the gospel. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but you need to understand the nature of the God you're telling others about before you speak of Him. In other quarters, I would talk to people, and faith to them is feeling, it's emotion. I remember being a young person and professing faith in Christ, and someone telling me, "You're not a Spirit-filled Christian." Why? Because you don't smile all the time. Because you have not spoken in tongues. And because you did not have a dramatic conversion experience. In fact, I can't remember the date or the hour when I professed faith in Jesus. But neither do I really find anybody else in sacred scripture that probably could make it an issue that you should even know the date and the time you professed faith in Jesus. But you see, for some people, being Spirit-filled means being purely emotional about your faith. And as long as emotion is present, faith is real. But when emotion is not there, faith is not real. That's tragic, isn't it? It's amazing how some people can feel that way about worship or about church, about the Christian life, and yet demand commitment, obedience, and act of the will in other areas. How would you like it if your spouse simply felt love for you? They told you all the time. They wrote wonderful letters, but they didn't pay the bills. They didn't live in the house with you. None of their actions followed any of the directives in sacred scripture. They just made it clear that they felt love for you. That doesn't get very far without commitment. And there's no commitment there because it's not based on revealed propositional truth. Do you see why Paul addresses all three areas? It involves the whole of the person to be a Spirit-filled Christian. We Presbyterians have a tendency to be more cerebral. Picked on the Baptists and our charismatic friends. Let me pick on us for a few minutes. We like to analyze everything. We're like the engineers or the lawyers of the faith. We study and we analyze and we study and we analyze and we make sure that all of our statements, we dot our I's and cross our T's. We could spend hours discussing all the permutations of doctrine. How many angels can dance on a pinhead? Don't you know that? That's important. or is it? You see, we Presbyterians have a tendency to focus on the mind. We tell people that. Love the Lord your God with all your mind. We forget He also says heart, soul, and strength. And we neglect doing often. We could tell everybody else what to do, but so often we don't do anything. And we don't feel. That's why we get called the frozen chosen. There's nothing wrong with feeling your faith. Let me be hard on us for a few minutes this morning. Just like the Baptists, just like our charismatic friends, we need to be more balanced. We need to love the Lord God with our minds, with our will, our action, and with our feelings, our emotions. All three are involved in being a Spirit-filled Christian. What does that mean? That means that a Spirit-filled Christian looks like this. I read the sacred Scripture. I pray and trust Christ to help me and enable me to obey. And I feel joy whenever I obey. And I want to communicate that joy to others, the joy of my relationship to Jesus. It's holistic. It involves the mind, the will, and the emotions. It involves a sense of obligation. Look at verses 12 and 13. You, however, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. It's almost taboo to say that in Christian circles these days. You're obligated to do something. We are so bent on making one another feel comfortable that we never even want to mention the word obligation. Listen, the Christian life involves obligation. Now, we are wallowing in grace in evangelicalism, and that's well and good. Waller in verses 1 through 4, but don't stop there. Come on down to verses 5 through 17. Because after you've wallowed in grace, it's time to obey with your mind and your will and your emotions. It's time to live out the Christian life. You with me? Nothing wrong with wallowing in grace. Nothing wrong with telling the world how gracious God is and how merciful He is. But that's not where the Christian life ends, any more than where this passage ends. We have an obligation. It also involves a diagnosis of our actions. You know, there's a little word in this passage with big implications. It's the word if. If. Look at verses 9 through 14 with me. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in us. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. But it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Say, John, why make such a big deal about such a small word? Well, small words can have big implications. Watch Cinderella years ago with the children. Remember the mean, old, ugly stepmother? Nasty towards Cinderella. Favorable towards her own awkward daughters. She did whatever she could to mess things up for Cinderella. But she promised Cinderella she could go to the ball, dance with the prince. Of course, she didn't want her to go. She wanted her own daughters to go, and she put them forward. But she told Cinderella, if you get everything cleaned up and do all of your chores and finish all of your work, then you can go. And the stepdaughters got angry. Mother, what are you doing? They were jealous of Cinderella. They hated Cinderella. They knew she was beautiful. They knew she could catch the eye of the prince. But the mother looked back slyly. She had a plan. And she told her daughters, I said, if. We all know the story. Cinderella never made it to the ball. Except by magical interaction. But her stepmother kept her at the house because she loaded on her tons of chores. A little word played a big role, whether or not Cinderella would get to the ball. She was in despair until the fairy godmother stepped in and made things okay. Cinderella wasn't going to go because of the word if. And what I'm trying to point out is that part of the Spirit-filled life is not only involving your mind and your will and your emotions. It not only involves an obligation, it involves a sense of diagnosis. What Paul is saying through these words is, check yourself out, just like he says in many other places. Don't just assume and presuppose the Spirit of God is living in you. Because you prayed a prayer, your mom was a Christian. There can be a lot of people that are going to perish one day because they had false expectations and hopes when they were never really Christians at all. That's why Jesus in Matthew 7 says, not many will be there Or let me put it another way, there'll be many who will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and didn't we do that? And a lot of things they did, a lot of things they felt, a lot of things they thought, but they were never in the faith. And Paul is simply saying, examine yourselves. Don't be overly introspective, but take a look at your lifestyle. Because you can call yourself a Christian all day long, but if there's no struggle with sin, as Paul demonstrated in 14:25, verses 14 through 25 in chapter 7, are you really a believer? Let me put it this way. Don't take verses 1 through 4 for granted if you're not willing to come to grips with verses 9 through 17. A good foundation means absolutely nothing if we don't act upon it. And this is precisely why James says, faith without works is dead. The importance of verses 1 through 4 is seen lived out in verses 9 through 17. So don't fancy being a Spirit-filled Christian by embracing verses 1 through 4 only and not looking at verses 9 through 17, where Paul says, love God with your mind, your will, your emotions. This is what the spiritual life looks like. It's not really a matter of how high you jump. As somebody once said, it's how straight you walk when you hit the ground. Will you obey Christ? Do you love Jesus? Is it subjective? Yes, at times. At times you feel the love of Christ. There are times you don't. That doesn't mean you stop obeying. There are times you don't understand things. But that doesn't mean you stop studying and reading. Turn your brain off. Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The explanation of a Spirit-filled life, it's not necessarily any one expression of feeling, emotion, of intellect, of will. It involves all three. And seeking, once again, the face of Christ. Paul says, struggle with your sin. Wrestle. That's the thing I find striking. I look at chapter 7 and I see a man who is struggling. If we could play out chapter 7 with Paul when he says, wretched man that I am, and the struggle that he is going through, I want to look at my own life and ask the question, am I struggling? Am I wrestling? It never bothers me when somebody comes to me in tears and tells me they've done something awful. What bothers me is the person that can just go through life and never even acknowledge they've done something wrong and sinful. See, we're all struggling with our sins. And the Scripture makes it clear that we're not to go through life and act as if we don't. We need one another and we need forgiveness of sins. And one of the surest signs of salvation is that you're going through the agony that Paul describes in chapter 7. You cannot get away with your sin. No matter how long you fight, all of your life there is an agony going on. And you will not tolerate sin in your life, like the princess and the pea. Even the small things under 20 mattresses, even the small sins and things that get in your life, you will not tolerate because they interrupt the flow of your relationship with the Lord Jesus. And you want that fresh. I know I do. Well, Paul gives us the foundation for the Spirit-filled life and also an explanation of what it looks like in verses 5 through 17, but notice finally in verses 18 through 30, the incomplete and expectant nature of life in the Spirit or life as a Spirit-filled Christian. One of the things that bothers me the most about people that fancy themselves as Spirit-filled Christians is that they walk around as if they've arrived. They walk around as if they don't sin anymore. They walk around as if life is so perfect and so complete when it is not. Bad things happen. People get sick. People die. Expectations are not met. Hopes and dreams often go unfulfilled. And you see, that's what Paul is saying about the future in the Christian life. Everything is not going to be rosy. Sometimes babies are born with complications. Sometimes we go to the doctor and we find a bad report. Or we learn that a loved one is dying of cancer. Why do those things happen? Because we live in a sinful world and we're not home yet. Now notice what Paul says in verses 18 and following. I consider that the present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. He's talking about when we are redeemed fully and finally, when Jesus comes back. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. He goes on in verse 22, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is not hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us with our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with the will of God." Paul says just the opposite, that life is going to be wonderful. The Spirit-filled life is filled with the incomplete. Everything is not terrific. And we will never stop wrestling with the effects of our sin in our lives and culture. I want you to notice something about these verses. They're both global and personal. Global and personal. We live in a tension between the already and the not yet. We're already redeemed in Christ. Colossians says we're already complete in Christ. And yet there's this tension between what is already and what is not yet. And that's why Paul talks the way he does in verses 18 through 30. Notice the words in verse 18, there is present suffering and waiting with eager expectation. Verse 19, the word frustration. Verse 20, bondage to decay. Verse 21, there's also groaning for redemption, hope, and patient waiting. There's also mention of ignorance and weakness. Now that doesn't sound like the victorious, successful Christian life, does it? Frustration, groaning, weakness. Ignorance, waiting, but that's the way it is. Life is not complete right now. Part of the difficulty for us Christians is that we want to live life as if it is complete. We don't like loose ends. We don't like the unknown. We don't like ambiguity. We want to be in control. I was reading just the other day about Peter when Jesus reclaimed him at Lakeside in John chapter 20. I love that little line when Peter is talking to Jesus, and Jesus says, when you were younger, you used to go wherever you wanted to. But when you grow older, you will gird up your loins and somebody else will take hold of you and take you where you don't want to go. And he was speaking about the way Peter would die. And then he says, "Follow me." And what is the first thing Peter does? He looks over at John, the beloved disciple, and says, "What about this guy?" In other words, "Jesus, I'm willing to accept your plan for me, but, you know, it bugs me that this guy might get off easier. Is he going to go the same way? Is he going to have an easier road? Is he more blessed than I am? Did he do something in his past life less than what I did?" Play that comparison game. And Jesus looks right back at Peter and says, "Whatever happens to him, if I want him to stay until I return, what is that to you? You follow me." In other words, trust me with your life. Don't play the comparison game. You don't know what I'm doing in your life, Peter, any more than you know what I'm doing in John's life, in Jane's life, in Jimmy's life. When I can't pay my bills and my Christian friend can, does that mean they're Spirit-filled and I'm not? If I am stricken with cancer or my marriage falls apart, does that mean God loves me less than somebody else? If I can't get pregnant and we can't have a baby, does that mean God's favor rests upon another family in the church or families and not us? No. It is simply the Lord Jesus saying, "I have a plan for your life." And that means seeking my face and filled with my Spirit. And as you do that, there will be ups and downs in the Christian life. But if you try to interpret what God is doing in your life through the grid of somebody else's experience, you will go through life miserable. And that's what he's saying in verses 18 through 30. There's a sense of expectancy. That's why Peter says, "Set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You set your hope on something in this life, you will be disappointed. "If I set my hope on my parents, your parents will disappoint you. My bank account, my network of friends, all of them will disappoint you. The only one who won't is Jesus Christ." So that when life throws a curveball, you recognize, "I'm looking forward to the great hope." Not, "I hope my life will continue in my 80s or 90s. I hope I won't get sick. I hope my business will flourish. I hope I'll make a successful career. I hope I'll have a child. I hope my baby will live. No. Paul says, Peter says, as well as the rest of sacred scripture, set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. Because you never know what God is doing in your life. His objective is to conform us to the image of Christ. Not to have us in a better homes and garden issue where life looks just great. His objective must be our objective. And if there's discontinuity there, we're going to go through life miserable. Set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you in Jesus. Reading a story, or read a story with my daughter Carolyn, Ernest Hemingway's Old Man and the Sea. I like it because it's short. And I'm not the best reader in the world. I like to read, but I don't do enough of it. That's why God gave me a great assistant in Justin. He was always reading, always putting books in front of me to read, which I gladly accept and thank him for. But I was reading The Old Man and the Sea the other night, and I realized the brilliance of that short story by Ernest Hemingway. This old man goes out, Santiago. He hasn't caught a fish in 80-some-odd days. And the little boy that always goes with him, whom he taught to fish, is forbidden to go out anymore because he's considered unlucky. Santiago goes out, and he seeks to fish. And that whole book, 80% of it, is that narrative between himself and himself as he fishes. And you know the story. He goes out to fish off the coast of Havana, Cuba, and he lands the big one. He catches the biggest fish he's ever caught in his life. As an old man who has sores and all kinds of calluses from fishing and sun cancers and all the other stuff, and he hauls that fish in, and the fish hauls him in, and he finally gets the fish to the skiff, and the fish is so large you can't bring it in. And he sits back and he realizes, I've caught the biggest fish of my life. In fact, the biggest fish in the village. What I love about that story that I never realized until now is that's not where it ends when he catches the fish. He realizes the struggle has just begun. Because he's gone so far out that he has to get all the way back in, and that means the sharks are going to come and get after the fish. He has a harpoon with him, and he kills several of the sharks. But then more sharks come. He loses his harpoon, and he has to take a knife and basically wrap it around one of the oars in order to kill the shovelhead sharks that come. And then when that breaks, all he has left is a club. And so he beats them on the head, as many as he can. And when that gives up, he's been out 3 days, he sits back and he watches those sharks eat away at the flesh of this magnificent marlin that he's trying to get into the shore. And when he finally makes it to shore, all that remains, it's really the skeleton of the fish. So he goes up to his shack and he sits down and rests, and the book ends. And I look at that story and I think, what a marvelous story, because it is so real. We look at our lives and we seek to live for Jesus Christ by faith. We catch the big one. We come to know Him by faith. Or should we say, He catches us. But it's not over yet. There's a long, long, hazardous trip home. Just like for the old man. And on the way, there are many sharks, many predators, many things that chip away at our lives. But the important thing is, not that you bring in a trophy, but that you get home. And when he finally got home, all he had left was a skeleton. But the personal satisfaction of knowing that he caught the big one, that he'd made it back. You and I, as Christians, have caught the greatest prize. Or should I say, we've been caught as the greatest prize in history. And the only thing important right now is not what condition we're in when we arrive, but the fact that we get home. One day at a time, one moment at a time, one experience at a time. That's why Jesus said, take one day at a time, because every day has enough evil of its own. We walk by faith. We have the foundation. We have the explanation. We also have incompletion and expectancy as we seek to walk with Jesus. May I challenge you to walk by faith with Him as we seek our way home. Let's pray together. Father, on this Palm Sunday, as we consider the great price that was paid by our Lord Jesus Christ, may we seek to live by faith, filled with the Holy Spirit, not according to the way we would fancy the Christian life to be, but according to the clear directives in Scripture of what the Spirit-filled life is and looks like. Father, give us the grace and the faith to make it home as we persevere through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit in our hearts. We trust in You and we depend on You by faith. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.